enough of that. We begin a new series today on unlikely converts, and Jeremy Marshall from Credit Suisse is going to be speaking to us, so I'll hand over to him.
Thank you, Marcus. So if you'd like to look at the biblical passage, which is on the little sheet in front of you, we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Excuse me. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let's pray. Almighty God and everlasting Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through this passage. We pray that if we come here as Christians, we would hear you speaking directly to us, that you would challenge us to be more obedient servants, more faithful servants to the Lord Jesus. And we pray for any friends who may be here this morning, this lunchtime, who have not yet come to belief in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we hear the Christian gospel explained, that that faith would be born in the hearts of all who are here. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be poured out this lunchtime upon this place, that all may see and know of the living Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So this series, as Marcus said, is about unlikely or surprising conversions. So let's take two people. I'll start with myself. I was born in a Christian home. My father was a minister. My uncle was a minister. He was even at Westminster Chapel, which, if you know anything about English evangelicalism, used to be like the St. Peter's of London. My grandfather was a preacher. My great-grandparents were also Christians. So I have three sisters. They and their husbands are all Christians. My wife's a Christian. I'm really thankful to God for that. But you may say, well, then, Jeremy, it's not that surprising that you're a Christian. Why don't we compare that with somebody maybe born in the same year, which, in case any of you are wondering, was as long ago as 1963, which makes me 44. And let's take somebody in Cambodia. Let's take someone who was born not into a Christian home, but born into what became the Khmer Rouge, the Marxist movement in Cambodia, which took over Cambodia in 1976. And as you may know, the main people who were instrumental in torturing and executing millions of people were the people of the same age as I was then, the teenagers. And let's say that that person does that, and then eventually they come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and they realize all those terrible murders they've committed are totally wrong. Now, humanly surprising, you may say, well, that's really unlikely. That's really surprising. And someone born in a Christian home, in a Christian family, that's not surprising. But that, although that's humanly obviously common sense, spiritually speaking, that couldn't be more wrong. We all are born needing God's forgiveness. We're all, even if we're born in a Christian home, needing to turn away from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. Imagine you were walking along the road one day and you saw there me standing on a big tombstone in a cemetery preaching to the graves. Well, first of all, you probably think that I've been overdoing it a bit at Credit Suisse and that, you know, the pressure of the markets. By the way, our share price was down another 3.5% today, has really made me flip. And maybe I said to you, no, don't worry, I'm not. You may think I'm mad, but I'm not. I'm actually preaching to the graves of people who are buried in the last 50 years, because I think there's much more chance of those people coming out of the graves than the ones over here, which are 300-400 years ago, and that's kind of hopeless. Now, you would obviously think I was completely mad, but that analogy is the same as if we're born in a Christian home or if we're born in Cambodia. All conversions are surprising. All of us need God's help, and we can't save ourselves. We need God to reach out to us. Now, if we look at this passage, beginning in verse 16, I'd like to split it into two, beginning by looking at the perspective, which I guess is most of you this lunchtime, that you're here as a Christian. And then I'd like to say a few words for those of you who might not be Christians, and the Christian perspective will look at Paul and Silas. For those of you who aren't Christians, at the end we'll look at the jailer. Now, imagine me, which I know is probably hard, as a sort of spiritual Nigella, putting together a recipe for a good kind of evangelistic campaign in Philippi. Well, what would we start with? Well, if you forgive me for stating the blindingly obvious, and Marcus did not put me up to this, where was the jailer converted? Anybody like to guess? Yes, he was converted, that's right, in the jail. In other words, in his place of work. In fact, Paul and Silas, we can say, I believe, were put there by God to evangelize the jailer and also the other people who were listening while they were singing hymns. And you know, dear friends, sometimes we, and I include myself, and I see a few Credit Suisse colleagues here, so I'll include you as well, we may feel like we're in the stocks at work, especially in the current markets. Times are tough, but you know, God put you in your workplace, God put us in our workplace to reach our jailer friends and colleagues with the Christian message. Imagine Marcus turned up at the door of Credit Suisse. He said, I'd like a pass for the next few months. I'm planning to go over all the floors, 22 in Credit Suisse. I'll be evangelizing people for the gospel, so probably if you can keep it going for 6 months. Of course, the guy would send at the front desk would send Marcus packing, wouldn't they? But we're free to go in and out as we like. We have this tremendous gift from God that we can go into the building, into the jail, if I may use the expression, and tell our fellow jailers about the Christian message. Now, the second thing we might say if we were mixing this recipe is, you know, if I'm not against strategies in a Christian sense, but sometimes we have this idea about, you know, let's start with the most sympathetic groups to the gospel. So if we were Paul and Silas, which we're not, we would say, let's start with maybe the God-fearers, let's start with the women. And what we see here is that actually God's mercy comes to the jailer. Now, let me tell you, dear friends, the jailers in Roman times were not noted for their tender-heartedness and compassion, nor would they have been the kind of slice of the segment, if you like, that the early church strategy team would have identified as being most open to the Christian gospel. In fact, I'm willing to tell you that if you thought of one person, probably the least likely in Philippi, humanly speaking, to come to faith in the Lord Jesus, it would be the jailer. And no doubt Paul and Silas would have said, no point inviting the jailer to the Philippian barge, he'll never come along. But you know, the more improbable it seems in our judgment that someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, the more likely it is that God will look on them with an eye of love. Now, what else do we add to this dish? Well, look at verse 16 to 19. Paul casts out this evil spirit from this slave girl who's telling the people these men are servants of the Most High God. And in verse 19, we read, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, then they seized Paul, they're beaten up, their garments are tore off, and they're thrown into jail. So why did opposition arise? Well, we have to call it as it is, because Paul and Silas interrupted the money-making activity of the owners of the slave. And, you know, that's the same for us. People will tolerate us if we give a kind of watered-down, not-too-threatening version of the Christian message. But if we start interfering with the God of our age, our wallets, then we shouldn't be surprised if we have opposition and persecution. In fact, I would go so far as to say if we don't have opposition, if we don't have persecution, then maybe we're doing something wrong. Because, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I want to tell you something from a book which I recommend extremely highly called Killing Fields, Living Fields, which is about the church in Cambodia. And this book tells a story of how this tiny group of Christians were, most of them were killed by the Khmer Rouge, but then afterwards because of the incredible witness that those people had, like Paul and Silas here, under persecution. God delivered many, many people, including many from the Khmer Rouge, to faith in the Lord Jesus. I want to read you a story about a pastor called Haim. And he was driven out of Phnom Penh, like most of the people, and was made to work in the fields. So leaning weakly against his hoe for support, Haim watched the easy, menacing, unhurried pace of the Khmer Rouge soldiers as they walked along the embankment. His throat felt dry. An uncontrollable fluttering gripped his bowels, and his knees threatened to buckle beneath him. Suddenly, a blood-curdling, naked scream shattered the unearthly stillness of the worksite. He swung around to see that another group of soldiers had seized their first prey. Some pitiful wretch was being bound and dragged away to death. Across the landscape, eerily, not a soul moved except for these black reapers. The scene resembled some bizarre game of statues in which each hapless player strained every muscle to render himself immobile, invisible, move even faintly out of line from the Khmer Rouge's ruthlessly exacting standard of life, and you would be picked off, obliterated. Sure enough, that afternoon, Haim and his entire family were rounded up. They were the old dandruff, bad blood, enemies of the glorious revolution. They were Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other, by the way, direct parallel with what we just read here, as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of trees. Next morning, the soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to their place of execution, to the nearby killing fields. The place was grim indeed and bore many gruesome signs of a place of execution. A smell of death hung in the air. Curious villagers foraging in the wood nearby lingered, half hidden, watching the familiar routine as the family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother and children, hands linked, knelt together around the pit. Then, with loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting the Khmer Rouge and all those listening on in the jungle from afar to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly, in panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding scrub and disappeared. Haim jumped up and, with amazing coolness and authority, prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the boy, but to allow him to go and call him back. The onlookers, peering around the trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son to return. "What comparison, my son," he called, "stealing out a few more days of life in that wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the family. "Now we're ready," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. But by this time, there was not a soldier standing there who had the heart to raise his hoe to deliver the death blow on the backs of these heads. Ultimately, in fact, this had to be done by the Khmer Rouge commune chief, who had not witnessed what had happened. But few of those watching doubted that as each of those Christian bodies toppled silently into the grave, their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by the Lord. And the spread of news such as this, of Christians boldly bearing witness to the Lord in their death, was gossip throughout the Cambodian countryside. And eventually it changed the whole attitude, by the way, of Cambodians, who originally despised the Christians as a kind of Western import. And that what led eventually to tens of thousands of people becoming Christians in Cambodia. Now, let's go back to the passage and let's have a look under the suffering here. Obviously, a somewhat different outcome, but persecution is certainly part of the recipe. And we read in verse 25, now we read something here that's quite surprising. Often in the Bible, because we know what's coming next, there's something that we kind of take for granted. But we shouldn't take this for granted, because we might imagine in a different version, we read, "About midnight, Paul and Silas had fallen asleep, battered and bruised." Or, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying desperately for God to get them out of there as quickly as possible." Or we might read, "About midnight, Paul and Silas had settled down for an interesting theological discussion. 'Oh well,' said Silas, 'Europe is clearly culturally much too hard. We'd better stick to the Middle East in future.' The good Calvinist Paul agreed. 'Clearly God doesn't have any elect for us in Philippi.'" No, that's obviously not what we read, is it? What we read is, "About midnight, Paul and Silas, who just remember being beaten up, you know, to the point of death, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." The great theme of Philippians, which is of course the book written to the church in Philippi, is to rejoice in the Lord. And rejoicing sometimes is very difficult. It doesn't mean kind of going around like a big clown with a big white smile, everything's wonderful. Rejoice means in all circumstances to be strong, to be joyful in the Lord Jesus. And you know, our friends, our colleagues, our fellow inmates, if you like, in the jails over the road, they watch how we react. And our colleagues in the jail, they're going to notice how you react under difficult circumstances. What happens next? Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's bonds were unfastened. The great news also for us, for Paul and Silas, is we're not on our own. God will intervene. In fact, God must intervene. None of us can possibly save one person. None of us can turn one person from darkness to light. But God can, powerfully, through his Holy Spirit. Now, we should therefore expect earthquakes. I don't think there would be a literally, although you never know, an earthquake in Canary Wharf, although with the Crossrail coming and tunnelling under the barge, you never know. At least I hope not. But we need spiritual earthquakes, don't we? We need God intervening powerfully to turn people from darkness to light. And you know, the interesting thing that happens in the next few verses is that everything happens immediately. There and then, the jailer asks what he must do to be saved. There and then, the jailer believes. There and then, the jailer introduces his family. They also believe. One thing happens after another after another. It's tremendous, the power of God at work in these people's lives. Now, we're reading that, but let me challenge you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's relevant for you now? I challenge myself. Imagine if Marcus and I were invited, which is rather unlikely, I agree, to go over to Wormwood Scrubs this afternoon and preach the gospel. Would we expect then the jailer in Wormwood Scrubs to believe and his whole family by the end of the day? Probably not. And probably the reason I would suggest is, in that case, in my lack of faith. So let me sum up the kind of Christian address part of the story, the first few verses that we read here from 16 to 29. One, God puts us in our workplace for a reason. Even though you may feel, especially in the current conditions, which are not exactly the most brilliant I've ever seen, that life is tough and you may feel metaphorically you're in the stock. But God put us there for a reason. We should expect opposition and persecution. We need to rejoice, and it's easy to say and hard to do, but God will give us the grace to do it. It's not just Jeremy or Marcus saying to rejoice. God helps us. God helps us in our weakness. God will help us to rejoice. And we do not work on our own, for the Holy Spirit will intervene to turn people from the devil to the Lord Jesus, to turn people from being lost to being saved. Now, what about if you're here this lunchtime and you're not a Christian? Maybe you're interested in Christian things, that's why you're here. Let's have a look at the jailer. So far we've been looking from the Christian perspective. Now I'd like to look from the non-Christian perspective. So we read about the jailer, verse 27. When the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. The reason he was about to do that was under Roman custom. The jailer was responsible for the people under him. So when your boss tells you you're going to have to take a bullet for this loss, in this case the jailer would literally have had to take the bullet or take the sword. And the jailer comes and he rushes in and he brings Paul and Silas out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now firstly, what a fantastic question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the more questions, the better. And we're not trying to browbeat people into being a Christian. If you're here and you have questions, please, we'd love to talk with you and we'd love to understand your point of view and not just kind of browbeat you into the Christian faith. You know, the Lord Jesus worked both by answering and giving questions. Now, what does it mean when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Some commentators say, you know, he wanted to avoid being executed. Absolutely not. I'm sure that's not the right explanation. What he meant was to be saved eternally. And the reason I say that is it's the same word in verse 30 as it is in verse 17, where the slave girl says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So I would think that somehow this jailer had heard enough, maybe from Paul and Silas, or maybe he'd heard what was going on in the town, to know that he needed to be saved. And you know, what a fantastic answer that Paul gave him. And I would give you the same answer this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There's all kinds of things that as Christians we could talk about. We could talk about the church, talk about ethical issues. But the heart of the Christian faith is belief in the Lord Jesus. Everything else, in one sense, is secondary. And to become a Christian, that's what's necessary. Belief in the Lord Jesus. What does belief mean? It's more than an intellectual assent that Jesus is God. It's an active belief. It's a trust. It's leaning on the Lord Jesus. It's giving our whole soul to him and saying, Lord Jesus, take my life. You know, there may be many things that are stopping some of you here this morning who are not Christians from believing in the Lord Jesus. And maybe I could just spend a couple of minutes at the end in trying to deal with a couple of them. You know, the road to God is faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not doing good. The jailer went on and did a lot of good. He got Paul out and Silas and dressed their wounds. He gave them something to eat. But that wasn't the starting point. The starting point was believing in the Lord Jesus. And if you're here this lunchtime and you're not a Christian, what hinders you from believing in Jesus? Maybe you're very conscious of being a bad person, conscious of sin. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. The jailer was a bad person. I'm a very bad person. I'm sure everyone who's here is a Christian would tell you by nature they are a bad person. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for the sinner. Maybe you feel I'm not really conscious of a need of Christ. You know, the jailer had a big sense of need, didn't he? What must I do to be saved? But don't look at yourself. Look at Christ. Jesus invites all to come. What did the jailer know of his need before he saw the need? I don't think the jailer was going through a kind of alpha course or something beforehand. It all happened very quickly, didn't he? Almost like somebody walking past a shop and there in the window is something that they've seen, and at that very moment they think, yes, I need that. That's what I've been looking for all my life. And you know, the same is true with the Lord Jesus. I would say, and I would agree with good old Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this. Spurgeon said, my sense of need of Christ is 10 times more now than when I came to Christ. Another reason why people, probably the biggest reason why people don't come to Christ, is little faith and many doubts. No doubt the jailer had many issues as well. I'm sure the jailer's depth of theological knowledge was not what it could have been. I'm sure the jailer had many, many questions that no doubt he would have spent the whole rest of his life in Philippi learning about. But the one thing that he knew was belief. Only believe. It's very simple to become a Christian. It's not complicated. It's about believing in the Lord Jesus, reaching out with the hand of faith, if you like, with a plastic bottle, and putting it under Niagara Falls. What then happened to the jailer? Well, the jailer went on, he brought his family, and there was tremendous rejoicing, wasn't there? You know, I'm always worried about what people think of me. I shouldn't be, but I am. And I'm sure you're the same, or if you're not, you must be a super person. I look forward to meeting you afterwards. But most of us do care, don't we, about what other people think of us. And if we really care what other people think, then we want to do them good, won't we? Especially to our families. What a wonderful instrument of blessing this jailer was to his family. Huh? No sooner had he come to belief than he brought the Christian message to his friends, to his family. And finally, maybe you're thinking, well, Jeremy, this is all very interesting, but it's also a bit sudden. You know, you've raised some interesting things, but I'd like to think about it. Well, the jailer didn't wait. The jailer came immediately to faith in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. A supernatural work of God went on in the life and heart of that jailer. It turned him from probably a pretty miserable, tough, unpleasant life, beating up prisoners, being nasty. It turned him into a follower of the Lord Jesus. His whole life was turned around 180 degrees because he believed and he was saved. And if you go to heaven, you will meet the Philippian jailer there. And you'll meet his family and you can ask him about it and ask him what happened that night. And you know, the same wonderful offer of the gospel is available to each one of us. And I finish with that. The Lord Jesus is here. The Lord Jesus will is more than willing to come into the life of anyone who puts their trust and belief in him. And if you're thinking of that, and if you have questions and issues, please come and talk to me or to Marcus afterwards. If you're here as a Christian, may God bless you. May God encourage you. If you feel like you're in the stocks, keep singing. Maybe on the trading floor you may attract some attention, but keep singing, keep praying, and God will bless us in our work. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would listen to it. We would be obedient to it. We pray that we would, even though things are difficult and we have opposition and persecution at work, we would faithfully bring the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus to our friends, to our colleagues, to our family. We pray, Lord, for the supernatural intervention of your Holy Spirit. We know of ourselves we can do nothing, but we need your help. We need your power. And we pray especially, Lord, for any who are here today who may not be Christians, that they would, through hearing your word, come to believe, come to trust in the Lord Jesus and build their life upon him. In his name we pray. Amen. So please do stay. There is lunch. Please talk on the tables, have coffee, and may God bless each one of us.